this group out with spears to go hunting. And in fact, they do. They find a wild hog, they kill the hog, and they bring back meat. But in the process of that, he was supposed to be keeping the fire burning on the top of the mountain. The fire goes out at just the time that a ship goes by the island. And, of course, they're not rescued because the fire is not there. So Ralph, he lights into Jack and tells him that the most important thing he didn't do. And so he calls out in this confrontation. And, of course, Jack, like most of us in our fallen human nature, becomes even angrier, and he vies for control. And so he appeals to the group that he would become the leader because he's the one that provided the meat. And then this schism starts to develop here from this point. While all this is going on, the group kind of gradually maintains its allegiance to Ralph, and Jack gets unhappy and kind of goes out on his own. And a few people follow him. But when he provides meat, more people follow him. And in the process of the book, there's this incident where the little kids that are among them have seen a monster. And the monster ends up being a pilot that parachuted out of a plane and is hanging from a tree. They are terrified of the monster. And so Jack gathers a hold of this and decides this is a great way to use fear to his advantage. And he's the powerful hunter, and so he draws more of the kids to himself, and things begin to disintegrate from here. We have this us versus them, we've got this tribalism that we talked about earlier in our series on relationships, and the dissension between Ralph and Jack gets greater and greater. We see Jack take his power to himself, and he begins to disintegrate. He leads these boys to take the blood from the boars and mix it with other dyes on the island, and they paint themselves up in war paint. They become very wild and out of control, and he uses fear, and he begins to intimidate them and beat them to keep them under control. All along, going back and raiding the smaller group that initially was following Ralph in the process. All of this comes to a head when Piggy, who has been the little boy that's the source of reason and wisdom and intelligence, they steal his glasses because they can't start a fire without some kind of glass. And when they go to confront Jack's group, a fight breaks out there in that moment that gets out of control. And a little boy on top of the mountain takes a stick and he launches a giant boulder down on top and kills Piggy. In the process, the conch is completely destroyed as well. The symbolism behind this is reason and wisdom are now gone, and the democratic process is now gone, and Jack is in complete brutal control over the island. Ralph runs for his life and hides into the jungle. They chase him with bloodthirsty cries to kill him, and they start the jungle on fire to brush him out. And when they start the jungle on fire, the whole island goes up in fire, and pretty soon Jack comes out onto the beach. He falls down into the sand at the foot of a British naval officer. And in that moment, the other kids show up because they're ready to kill Jack here in this moment. And as the story unfolds to the British commander, he is overcome by the fact that these fine British young boys have turned into ravenous, murderous people on this island in that short of a time. Golding's book has been made into several movies because it shows to us what happens at the core of our fallen humanity when there is no rule of law and there is no authority. Now, mind you, he wrote this immediately after World War II. He had seen with his own eyes what totalitarian governments did to their people. And he wrote this as a metaphor, a warning to mankind that who we are in our brokenness is so destructive that literally man cannot survive without the rule of law. And so in our series on relationships this morning, we continue to think about what it means biblically to understand the rule of law. Our country once clearly understood this. In fact, if you're looking at this, this is the backside of the Supreme Court of the United States. Who is dead in the middle of that picture?
Moses.
Moses. And you can see the Ten Commandments on one side or the other. When you begin to take apart the documents that founded our country, you will see the hand of God's revelation from Scripture all over them. We're going to look at just a couple of spots of that even this morning. But we had this clear understanding that man could not exist apart from the laws of God. Man could not exist without a law giver, an ultimate authority that would keep us from falling completely and disintegrating in the brokenness of who we are. On the inside of the Supreme Court, this picture is carved into the side of the wall. Who's in the center of that picture? Moses. And what is he holding in his hands? The Ten Commandments. And actually, the artist was so careful that if you look at the Hebrew here on what's being held there, they are actual Hebrew words from Exodus 20 out of the Ten Commandments. There was a clarity of understanding that our government could not long survive and our people could not long survive if there was not a rule of law and a lawgiver behind it that was the final authority behind the rule. The Supreme Court Justice Felix Frankfurter wrote this: "There can be no free society without law administered through an independent judiciary. If one man can be allowed to determine for himself what is law, every man can. That means first chaos and then tyranny." And if you didn't believe that before the 20th century, you just had to look into the 20th century and see it all the way across the globe. One place after another place after another place. And millions of people dying as a result. In our society today, we are seeing a breaking down of the rule of law as the Supreme Court defines it and as the documents of our Constitution defined it. We are seeing this beginning of nobody can tell me what to do. I can do whatever I want. I know what's right and I know what's wrong. And it doesn't matter what you think. And pretty soon you have the outbreak of anarchy, which I think we can see the beginning of that even within our country today, because these incidents are getting more and more. And then if there is no lawgiver outside of that that can stand against this, then tyranny takes over. And the world shows us whether a communist ruler or a dictatorship, some one person gains enough power to take control. When we look at the whole context of what we've been talking about in Scripture, I started using this document I put together, this graphic I put together a number of years ago to help us understand where we fit in God's redemptive plan. We started in the book of creation when we started this series of sermons on relationships. We looked at the results of the fall and the brokenness that it brought to all of humanity and the devastation that entered into human existence after that, whether it came to marriage or the family or society in general. God steps in and He calls the people to Himself. He gives them the law because they can't survive without it. But it is just the beginning and the introduction to what God ultimately wants to do, because He knows in our brokenness we cannot live the law. We are at heart rebellious against God and each other. And so God sets forward with a plan of redemption, with the birth of Christ, and ultimately the redemption that comes at the cross and through the resurrection. And it is all pressing forward to a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. So where does the law fit down in the middle of all this? The law is God, is the law of God, is part of God's plan to mend a broken world. Notice I didn't say heal, but to mend. In the midst of a broken world, it cannot be completely healed yet. And so God says, this is what it's necessary for you to survive, to mend broken relationships. That's why when we looked at the family and we looked at marriage, we see God's prescription for how to mend our broken relationships in a fallen world where we continue to live. But finally, all of that leads forward. Ultimately, it will lead us to the one and only, that is Jesus Christ, who can heal us, the only one that can redeem us and heal us and ultimately bring us to all that God wants for us to be permanently in the new creation. When we come to the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, and remember we marched our way through Exodus a few years ago, just to remind you, in Exodus chapter 20, they are out in the wilderness, and God has freed His people from one of these tyrannical dictators. His name was Pharaoh. God has freed His people from them. But when he brings them out into the wilderness, he realizes, and God knew this all along, he reveals this, but free people can't live without laws. They can't exist as a society, and so God gives them the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are part of God calling a people to himself to live in relationship with each other. And he knew that they couldn't do it without law. Incidentally, the Ten Commandments continue to be the gold standard for us even in this day and time. And we looked at those. We looked at the unbelievable revelation that God has given to us in the Ten Commandments. Dealing with our relationship with him in the first four and our relationship with each other in the second six. As we look at this passage, we see all the details that are necessary, the big picture pieces that are necessary to survive as humanity in a fallen world in rebellion against God. So a two-point sermon this morning and a long introduction, two simple things that I hope we'll bring out of this when we finish today. Man can't live without the law. And secondly, the law can't last without God. Again, man can't live without the law. And the law can't last without God. We'll take these pieces apart as we work our way through. So first of all, man can't live without the law. I remind you that even in the Garden of Eden, there was one rule or one law, if you prefer, at this point. Only one. God stacked the deck and made it as easy as possible for us not to rebel against him, but we did. And when that law was broken, broken relationships were shattered across humanity. Immediately, Adam and Eve are out of fellowship with each other. They realize they're naked, nobody else is there. Adam starts blaming Eve, and Adam blames God ultimately. And so we break relationships with man and God himself, and then by one chapter later, we have a murder take place. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 7, God looks at all this. He's grieved by the destruction that he sees, and he decides to destroy humanity and start all over because we've made such a mess out of it in such a short period of time. All out of the breaking of God's laws. Human sinfulness exposes our selfishness and propensity toward abusing each other. And you might say, well, I've never hurt anybody. I've never tortured anybody. Yes, you have. You've not tortured them probably. But just living life, like I'm fond of saying, we're like porcupines bumping into each other. We end up hurting each other everywhere we go. It's just who we are. We can't help ourselves. It just happens to us in our brokenness. God calls this people to himself so that he can provide an example and a way to show the nations what it can be like if people live God's way. And then he gives them the law through which they can build amended society. Amended society. When you look at this passage of Scripture, this is Deuteronomy 5, and I want us to particularly notice the verses 32 and forward, just 32 and verse 33 here particularly, comes after the Ten Commandments. And we can miss some things pretty easily in understanding or reading in English here in this passage. The text says, after citing all the Ten Commandments, be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. Who's the authority behind these laws? The Lord your God is the authority. Who has he commanded? You are not to turn aside to the right or the left. Follow the whole instruction of the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live, prosper, and have a long life in the land that you will possess. We tend, I think, in the church to look at this and we see that these are the commandments that I as an individual am supposed to live by. And that's here. That's certainly true because we are a part of the society. But who was this spoken to? In the context of this passage of Scripture, We have Moses speaking to the nation of Israel, and he is saying in a plural sense that you as a people have to live according to these statutes if you want to live, prosper, and have long land in the life that you possess. A Jewish reading of this passage of Scripture almost avoids the individualness of what you and I think of as Christians. They see the societal impact of this command. Most of us as followers of Jesus have read this passage looking at the individual demands of this passage. Both are there. But God gave the Ten Commandments not as a means of salvation through which individuals could have a right relationship with God. He gave the Ten Commandments to us so that individuals could live in relationship to each other in society and live and prosper and have long lives in the land that we were to possess. Are you following me on the distinction here? So the Ten Commandments are primarily given in this societal relationship side, not just in the personal relationship side. When you begin to understand that, then you more clearly understand that we're not talking about in the Old Testament that by keeping enough rules we find favor with God, but God somehow changed, and by the New Testament we find out that He's going to give it as a free gift through His Son Jesus Christ. Really, we are confused because we don't understand the significance of the law was to build a society that would be healthy. God knew you and I could never live perfectly to the power of the law. But having a law and striving to live within the law protected us from each other, primarily. Ultimately, the means of salvation would come through Jesus Christ. When we see what happens in societies who lose this sense of commandments and law and the decimation that comes, we don't have to go very far. We live in Rochester, Minnesota. We have a sizable Somali population. Why do we have a sizable Somali population? We have a sizable Somali population because of the civil war in Somalia. That country's infrastructure went almost three total decades without a sitting government, without any sense of being able to enforce the laws of the land. And it was decimating to that country. All across the nation, not only the infrastructure ceased to operate, but wild bands of commandos and tribes vied for control, and many, many people were killed. And so here in Rochester, the people that came here primarily came as a place of refuge to get out of a collapsed society that no longer followed the rule of law because it did not exist there at all. My brother was there right prior to Black Hawk Down, and he said that it was terrifying. Every night, bullets going all the way through the city and explosions taking place. It was raving bands of people and no ability to stop them or control anything that was happening in the city of Mogadishu. It is an example of what happens when the rule of law fails. And there's nothing there to keep us from the worst instincts of who we are as fallen human beings. Prior to the Russian Revolution, a number of Russian philosophers contributed to what happened in the next decades. This one said, "I am truly free only when all human beings, men and women, are equally free. The freedom of other men, far from negating or limiting my freedom, is, on the contrary, necessary premise and confirmation." Now, I read that and I look at that and say, well, yeah, that sounds really good. In fact, I see very little wrong with that. Now, I know the man and I know what else he believed. As a revolutionary and as an anarchist, he was working to see the overflow of the government and the resetting of the society to which ultimately came during the Russian Revolution. But here's the problem with what seems to be a rational statement to us on a surface reading. It sounds awesome until your freedom and my freedom suddenly come into conflict. Now, how often does that happen? More often than you probably think. We have laws in this country against drinking and driving. Why do we have laws in this country against drinking and driving? Because if your freedom impacts my freedom and takes my life, we need something to arbitrate that. And we don't even have to go to drunk driving. We just recently here in Minnesota, we got a new law. Most of you know that. Thou shalt not text and drive. Why? Because your freedom to answer a text ends at the point that you drive your car right through me and kill me and my family. The need for law that is based on our need to protect each other from what seems to be, okay, your freedom and my freedom. This gets so very complex that mankind has not been able to come up with its own system, although we have tried, with billions of laws to overcome our brokenness. It is still there in all of us and in the society in which we live. James Madison in the Federalist Papers, he understood the biblical principles behind the Ten Commandments and the societal implications of that. He said if men were angels, no government would be necessary. But the implication is we are not. And our freedoms, as we call them, do come into conflict with each other. And what happens is destruction when we come to that point. The U.S. Constitution says this. Listen to this. This is right in the very beginning of the U.S. Constitution. Our founders understood some of this stuff. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, and on. The whole idea behind this Constitution was to do those things, to establish a right and wrong, a system of justice, laws that would protect us from each other and ensure domestic tranquility. As that all flies out the window, the very things that the Constitution was established to keep and to provide for also leave us at the same time. You see, we cannot live without the law. I love the story that I heard a couple of years ago when I went to Israel. The tour guide, he had come to Israel from South Africa because he loved the idea of the kibbutz. The kibbutz, basically, if you're not familiar with it, is a place where people join the kibbutz and they go to work for the kibbutz and they work for the common good. And so they don't really have very many private possessions. They share cars, they share housing. Everything they earn as a kibbutz is equally divided and provided for after the food and basic needs are made there. And it's an appealing thing. Utopian societies like this in the United States were so popular in the 1800s that we don't even have to go as far as Iowa City to get down to see our own version of what that looks like in the Amana colonies. Everybody believing that somehow we can just get this right, everything can be equal and worked out, and the problem is none of them existed for very long. Why? It's because of our frailty and our selfishness, our broken humanity. The tour guide was talking about the fact that he came over and he said, man, the first decade was amazing. We lived in this communal place and we loved each other and we worked hard and we did all the right things and we shared and we prospered. And then he said the second generation came along. And he said, you know what happened in the second generation? He says it was our own kids that decided, you know what? You're going to get the same no matter what we do, so I'm not going to do much. I'll do what I have to do. And things began to cave in. And then he became a tour guide to get out. Because ultimately this beautiful utopian picture that had started this proved not able to be able to hold against the depravity of man and the brokenness of who we are. Over and over again, we see that the Oneida communities in the United States, the Shakers had the same version. All of these groups that we're somewhat vaguely familiar with, one after another, went through these same cycles. Because the problem is, without the law and without an authority behind the law, every person stands as their own person. You have a car I like. I'll hit you over the head and then drive it off. That's just power, and I'm in control. You have a nice watch. If I have to chop your arm off to get it, I might do that. If I see it laying on the table, I just take it. If I'm strong enough, I can do whatever I want. You have a pretty wife. I'd like to have an extra wife. So I take your wife, hit you over the head, throw you in the river. Our depravity totally destroys who we are. You built a nice house on the river where I wanted to build a house. I'm going to burn your house down and then I'll take the land and build my own house. Chaos. Anarchy. Without some sense of law and some authority behind the law, we degenerate into savages, as is in the book that we talked about in the beginning. We see this on a national level as well. The conflict in Israel in 1967. The 67 war, most people don't even understand what happened in the 67 war between Syria and Israel. We call that the Golan Heights, and we remember that, those of us that are old enough. I remember I was 7 years old in an elementary school, primarily with military kids. When the war was over and Israel had won, the class broke out in celebration because we were better informed than most people who weren't paying any attention. But what happened was Syria said, you know what? We can bring Israel to their needs, their knees, because 50% of their water comes out of the Sea of Galilee. And about 50% of the water in the Sea of Galilee comes out of two rivers that happen to flow through our territory, the Hasbani River and the Banas River. And so if we cut off the flow of water on those two rivers and divert it somewhere else, the people in Israel will not be able to drink, and they'll leave ultimately. The same kind of selfishness that takes place on a personal level that leads to destruction leads ultimately to destruction when nations begin to gather together and wars ultimately culminate in the results of that. Who has the authority to determine right and wrong when people disagree? Have you been paying any attention to what's going on in our nation right now? You might argue Facebook's got about as much say as anybody, because they remove things they don't like. They block things they don't want. And ultimately, who has the authority to decide what is free speech and what ought to be tolerated? Well, in our society today, obviously, there's lots of people vying for that control. Where does that ultimately lead us to? In years past, we would have said, ultimately, God has that authority. And we've worked it out through democratic processes. But in the anarchy that begins to unfold, if God is not there, then there's not an absolute purpose for law or a way to defend it. And then whoever's most powerful is able to make the rules. I remember when Sarah and I went to buy our first house, and the lady who was our realtor was talking to us about the paperwork, and I was sitting there thinking, man, every time I move, there goes another $100, $1,000. I mean, it was just one page after another. You know how it is, signing off one thing after another, more money going, more money going, more money going. And she says, well, you know the golden rule. Well, yeah, I know the golden rule. But what she cited was not the golden rule that I knew. Oh, I'd heard it before. Her rule was, he who has the gold rules. That was her rule. My rule that came from Jesus sounded a lot different than that, because I believed in a society that was established not on who has the gold rules, which is quickly where our society has gone, but instead, God is the one who sets the rules. Secondly, the law can't last without God. Maybe this is more important even than the things we see around us today. Notice again, this is Deuteronomy 5, verse 6, at the beginning of the chapter. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. You do not have any other gods beside me. Moses, who was it that told you this stuff? God did. I am the Lord your God, he said. In our society, I'm Joe Blow, and this is what I say. But in the situation where the people of God were beginning to establish a society, they had seen the hands of Almighty God who had delivered them from Egypt. And when he said that ultimately he is the authority behind everything that Moses had presented, it meant something more than what it means in our society today. You and I can't, a right and wrong can't last without God. You read all the ancient atheists, particularly of the last, I don't even have to go ancient, let's just go to the last 100 years. And one after another, ultimately admits that without God as a final authority, there's no easy answer to what's right and wrong. And ultimately, what it comes down to is who has the power, has the ability. And we call that what in scientific circles? The survival of the fittest. Now, we don't have time to go on that message. God is the source of the law. Without God, there is no absolute law. That's the reason why it's framed the way that it is here in both Deuteronomy as well as in Exodus, the two places where the Ten Commandments are recited. If there is no God, all is opinion and the power to impose it. And we see that in smallest ways, and we've seen it in societal ways as well across the globe over these decades. Remember, again, that those that founded our country, they understood this. Now, what was going on in the rest of the world at the time our country was founded? We called it the Enlightenment. Remember that? You're beginning to have the seeds of this separation from God that man could stand on his own and didn't need a God behind it. It hadn't come to full blossom. It was coming quickly to full blossom, but the seeds of that were all over Europe. And as our founders were beginning to put together a constitution that they thought would be different from anything else in the world, they were aware of what was going on in the rest of Europe. But listen to what they said. You know these words out of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. They recognize right here in the very basis that if there was not a right and wrong that was established in something greater than the common society itself, that we had no hope. That's why when you look at the original authors of the Constitution, they called this the American experiment. Because can the people actually govern themselves according to a way that will preserve their life, their liberty, and their pursuit of happiness? And their take was, they can if it's based upon this Creator that has put things in order. That's quickly going out the window in our own lifetimes. And we've seen it in other countries. Because when that goes out, when a Creator is no longer behind the laws of society, and you'll notice that most of these countries are communistic countries who did what? Denied the existence of a God. Why did they deny the existence of God? Because that gave them the freedom to do whatever they had the power to enforce. Thou shalt not kill. Oh, that doesn't work in China. Mao proved it. Killed 60 million people as a result. Adolf Hitler, not a communist, but certainly a dictator, did the same thing. He tried to appeal and lie to the people to be able to gain the power. And he was responsible for 30 million people. Stalin, who actually considered going to a seminary and then in his rebellion completely against God, went off the deep end completely, became atheistic. He kills 40 million people to get his way and to set up a society like he believes. And we can go down the list, one after another, who throw away God so they can make their own rules. And the devastation that has come from that in the last 100 years, and for us to be able to sit where we sit and not be able to see that means we have our heads in the sand and don't understand what's taking place around us in the rest of the world and don't understand why God said what He said and did it the way that He did. The Ten Commandments themselves emanate from God Himself. He is essential for the Ten Commandments. Those of you that have been here for a while, you'll recognize what I say frequently because you can't say something one time and people get it. You've got to say it over and over again. He says, I am the Lord. The personal name of God, Yahweh. I was, I am, I always will be. He is the all-powerful God Himself, the one that gave these commandments. He has revealed Himself to us through these commandments. His commands tell us who He is and help us understand the immensity of who He is. His commands are grounded in His character. In His character. And so right and wrong are not arbitrary. God's character is the basis of all morality. It is not true that reality is what it is because God declared it so and made it so. That's not a true statement. The true statement is this. Right is right and wrong is wrong because of who God is. You see, the theology behind the Scriptures is so massively amazing that even God didn't sit up in heaven and decide, I like this, I don't like that. I like this, I don't like that. I will let this do, I will let that do. Even God didn't do that. The laws of who God is have set the laws of how we are to behave. They emanate from Him. They come from His character. That's why you could have a Stalin that could say, where there is no God, everything's permitted because we can toss it all out. The commands are not arbitrary or pragmatic just because they work. They reveal the very nature of God Himself. We are not to murder because God is the giver of life. Not because it just seems to be wrong, but because the character of God shows us that it's wrong. We are not to commit adultery because God is faithful. We are not to steal because God is the provider. We are not to lie because God is the truth. Are you catching on here at this point? All of the commands that are revealed to us, they come out of the character of God. That's why when we look at the Ten Commandments, we can't come up with a better version of that. They have worked, and they've proven to work because they're based on the character of God. We're not to covet because God Himself is generous. Chuck Colson wrote this in 1999, which, if I do my math right, my wife, 20 years ago, he wrote these words that were prophetic. I've shared them with you before. The loss of a moral basis for law means we can no longer engage in moral debate. If politics is only about who gets what, then politics becomes an interminable shouting match with endless bicker over competing demands for rights, settled ultimately by whoever has the loudest voice or the most votes. Issues are settled not by principles, but by power. And that is exactly where we are today, even in our own United States of America. Arthur Leaf, Yale Law School. Now, I would imagine you'd have a hard time finding a quote like this in anything recently. 1979, the year after I graduated from high school. Unless there is a God who is Himself goodness and justice, there can be no ultimate moral basis for the law. For if there is no God, nothing can take His place. No human standard, no person, no group of people, no document is immune to challenge. This stuff is so right on target. Yahweh is the sovereign God of the universe who created and sustains all things. That's what the Scriptures tell us, including the laws that govern us as individuals and as a society. You take Him out, chaos and anarchy and power abuse is the norm. Without God, the law cannot stand. It will not stand. Mankind is separated from God, soon creates a hell on earth. We've seen it before, and we're beginning to see it again. So the 2 points for today: man can't live without the law, and the law can't last without God. Interestingly enough, this is where I sit and sing these songs we sang a little while ago and just stand in amazement. Interestingly enough, both are reflected in the cross of Jesus Christ. Reinhold Niebuhr made these words famous. He says, "We want a God without wrath, who took man without sin into a kingdom without justice through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." That's what our society wants. None of which is consistent with the fallen world in which we live. None of which. There is an inward desire in our lives that demands justice. Where does that come from? It comes from the God who created us, remember in Genesis chapter 2 where we begin, in His image. It cries out within us, within the image of God placed in us, for justice and right and wrong. So what do we do with this as the people of God? First of all, I would submit to us, we submit ourselves to God's law because He's proven it again and again and again to be true. And we have seen its examples in our own society and our own lives. Articulate God's comprehensive plan for healing for our world. Our world needs to understand that there's something more than four spiritual laws. There's the story that God has unfolded for us. How He created us. How we rebelled and fell in sin. How He gave us law to try to bring us together in our brokenness and preserve our lives, both individually and as a society. But ultimately, He could not set us free until He sent His own Son into this world to do what none of us could do for ourselves and take upon Himself at the cross our own punishment for our sin, where God's justice would be done by His love in the person of Jesus, and that He might set it right. So by faith, you and I ultimately would come to the day, the new heaven and the new earth, where we would be whole again. We'd be whole again in relationship with God and each other through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Know that humanity's problems are based on our own rebellion against God. Work to share the gospel with a broken world. And here's one that we need to be reminded of. Pay the price. Participate in the political debates of our time by bringing a biblical voice to the debates that are going to shape our future as a society. God is at work in His law to protect us and to provide us for the best in a fallen world. We as the people of God must submit to His ways. We must be salt and light in a world and in a nation that's in trouble. Let's pray. Lord, in much of what we see in our society today, we are tempted to despair. But remind us that you are in control, that you are the God of the universe, and whatever happens today or tomorrow or the next day, you knew what happened. And you are working your plans and your purposes through your people. Help us as people of faith to trust you in the midst of whatever happens. But also remind us of the hope that is within us to share with a broken world the Christ who could make all things new in our own individual hearts and in the relationships around us. Father, draw us to yourself. And Lord, if there be anyone in this room today that does not have a personal relationship with your Son, has never submitted to your plan for their life, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would tug at their hearts today and that would begin here in this place. For many of us, Lord, take away our fears and remind us of your truth and let us stand firmly on it, for our strength and our hope is in Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.